Sermon text today comes from 2 Chronicles 5, where we continue our study of 2 Chronicles. And we learn today about the installation of the Ark of the Covenant. The Bible says, "So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place and to the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadow the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they're there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, string instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpet. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praise the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever,' that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, once more as we study passages about a sanctuary in which animal sacrifices were offered, a sanctuary which we know in so many ways only prefigured the work of our Lord Jesus, we pray nevertheless that we would remember that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and that this passage has important things to teach us once more. And we ask that we be attentive to those things and meditate upon the message that we hear today. And help us, Lord, to bring our lives more and more in conformity to your word, both regarding the things we should believe and do as a result. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Lisa, can I get another Kleenex, babe? Suddenly I started, started having troubles here. Excuse me. I don't feel bad. I'm not sick. All right. Well, let's begin here. Last week, we looked at 2 Chronicles 4, and we learned about all the new furniture Solomon had built for the temple. The only thing that remained was an old piece of furniture Moses had built for the tabernacle centuries before. Just so happens, though, that old piece of furniture was the most important piece of all. Our text today tells about the installation of that piece to bring the temple and all its furnishings to a completion. I'm speaking, of course, about the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, or the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, which served as the throne for God's presence amidst the people of Israel. Within the ark were the tablets of the law, which was at the heart of God's covenant relationship with the nation. For this reason, special attention is given to the ark's installation, which becomes the occasion for Solomon's temple to be filled with the glory of the Lord. For this reason, the installation of the ark into the most holy place of the temple and the descent of the glory of the Lord into it becomes the occasion of one of the most climactic moments of the Old Testament period. As I hope to show you today, the descent of the glory of the Lord into Solomon's temple is very reminiscent of the descent of the Lord's glory, first at Mount Sinai, and then in Moses' tabernacle. But with a new and significant difference, that will be the focus of our attention this morning. Before we look at that significant difference, so I want to begin by taking a few minutes to survey our text to point out some of its more important features. And then we're going to turn to explore that significant difference that occurs in this passage that signals an advancement in the history of redemption. And in doing so, provides a valuable lesson I think we can learn from it. Okay? Let's begin. Our text opens in verse 1 with a summary statement regarding the completion of the temple and its furnishings. From there, it immediately transitions to tell of how Solomon summons an assembly of all the leaders of Israel to Jerusalem to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple and install it in the most holy place. Obviously, an event of this magnitude deserves the support of the entire nation, which seems to be why the chronicler stresses this fact, no doubt to encourage the same in his own day. Curiously, we're told in verse 3 that this event happens at the feast, which was in the seventh year, at the feast, which was in the seventh month, of some unspecified year. While Chronicles doesn't tell us the year, Kings tells us it occurs 7 years after the beginning of the temple's construction, which began in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Altogether, that means it occurs in the 11th year of Solomon's reign, which means we've come a long way in these few chapters of 2 Chronicles since the beginning. Okay? You can read over them in a few minutes, but 11 years have transpired. And more importantly is the fact that the ark is installed in the climactic 7th month of the year. The 7th month was the most significant month in Israel's religious calendar, coming as it did at the end of the harvest, or after the harvest, when the nation was at rest. The first day of the month was marked by the Feast of Trumpets, which was followed by the Great Day of Atonement on the 10th of the month. A few days later was the Feast of Tabernacles, wherein 70 bulls were offered for the 70 nations of the world listed in Genesis 10. As the prophet Haggai and others explain, the Feast of Tabernacles looked forward to the ingathering or harvest of the nations, which signaled the whole purpose of Israel's existence to be the priestly people through whom the nations of the world are to be blessed. Since Solomon's temple is intended to be a house of prayer for all nations, it's fitting that the ark's installation, which brings the temple's construction to completion, would therefore occur in conjunction with this festival. Now, given the significance of this event to the nation's history, the chronicler takes care to tell how the ark's transportation to the temple is done in exact accordance with the law by the Levites to avoid the calamity associated with David's first attempt to retrieve the ark. What's interesting is that the chronicler also tells us that in addition to the ark, the priests and Levites also brought up David's tent of meeting he had constructed for the ark on Mount Zion. The significance of this is that it explains why the prophets often speak as if the temple is built on Mount Zion rather than as it actually is on Mount Moriah. The explanation seems to be that in the prophetic mindset, Zion is transported to Moriah when the ark and the tent that houses it are transported to the temple. So New Testament makes clear in Acts 15, the restoration of the tabernacle of David is a sign of God's inclusion of the Gentiles into the new covenant church. Therefore, it would make sense that the incorporation of David's undivided tent into the temple also prefigures the day in which God's people, all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, will again dwell in God's presence because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus and the establishment of his church to become the final house of prayer for all nations. In other words, the whole meaning and purpose of the tabernacle is all becoming clearer and clearer in this event and will be explained more in the next couple of chapters when Solomon dedicates the temple. First, in addition to all this, what we've said thus far, it's also significant to note how the chronicler tells of the great fanfare that necessarily accompanied this momentous occasion. He tells us, for example, in verse 6, that all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with Solomon before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. This apparently continued until at last the ark was installed into the most holy place of the temple under the protection of the two large cherubim that Solomon had built to overshadow it. If we recall, the ark had been separated from the tabernacle since before the reign of Saul when the Philistines captured it. I think it would help us better appreciate the celebratory nature of the ark's installation after the house of God has been in disrepair for more than a century. Okay, this is a really, really big deal. This also seems to explain the comment in verse 10 about how nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there in Horeb. As to what happened to the jar of manna and to Aaron's rod that blossomed, we're not told. But many suppose that the Philistines had likely taken them after they captured the ark then a century before. Okay? But you can imagine, so the everything's been in disrepair for all this time, and now it's being, you got a new temple, a new house, and it's all being brought up. This is a grand, grand event. Okay? That brings us to the climax of the passage contained in verses 11 to 14, which tells of the great musical celebration that attended the ark's installation, which becomes the occasion for the descent of the glory of the Lord into Solomon's temple. In particular, we're told that in addition to all the priests from every division, that remember the 24 divisions, they all 24, all hands on deck, have assembled for the occasion. In addition to the conductors of the three Levitical orchestras, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, who together brought up all the musicians under their direction. So you got the 24 divisions of the priests. You have the three Levitical orchestras all together for this grand event. To put this into perspective, a full symphony orchestra, including the brass, strings, woodwinds, percussion, etc., contains about 90 musicians, give or take. According to the chronicler's genealogies of the musicians that we studied earlier, the three Levitical choirs combined would put the number of this orchestra that played on the occasion of the Ark's installation at 288 musicians. Now you add to that the 120 priests who sounded the trumpet at this event, you have an assembly of musicians like no other. So put this into perspective. You got 400 now. The Levitical orchestras that used to be divided, David's tent and the tabernacle of Gibeah, now they've all come together, 120 priests with timbrels. And together, the chronicler says, the musicians and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. By using the words of David from the psalm he wrote back in 1 Corinthians 16, upon the occasion of the ark being at last successfully brought to Jerusalem and placed in the tent David erected for it. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. At last, upon this occasion, 400 musicians singing psalms, we're told the Lord makes a dramatic appearance, such as he did first upon Mount Sinai, and then again upon the completion of Moses' tabernacle, so that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Imagine this, all the leaders. I mean, it's one of those scenes out of Star Wars, right? You know, and the Darth Vader, and there's all these troops as far as the eye can see. You have all 24 divisions of priests. You have 400 musicians. You're singing psalms. And then the glory of the Lord fills the house, and so much so that the priest can no longer minister to it. Okay? Get that picture in your mind. All right. With that picture in your mind, this brings us to the matter I alluded to in the beginning that I want to focus our attention on today, because unless we point it out, we could very easily overlook it. Excuse me. We heard in our readings earlier from Exodus 19 and 40. The glory of the Lord had appeared to Israel on a couple of other occasions in similar ways. First, when he appeared to the nation at Mount Sinai, and then again after the completion of the tabernacle, the two occasions that we read of earlier. On the latter occasion, the parallels between Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple are more pronounced. In other words, the chronicler's account of the dedication of Solomon's temple largely repeats the scene of the dedication of Moses' tabernacle. Consider just a few parallels. In both scenes, priests are consecrated, sacrifices are offered, and furniture is moved in. In both cases, the Lord responds by filling the most holy place with His glory. Yet there is a very striking difference regarding precisely when the glory of the Lord appears. In the case of Moses' tabernacle, the cloud fills the tent as soon as Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, installing the priests, and offering sacrifices. But in our text today from 2 Chronicles 5, the glory of the Lord doesn't immediately appear in response to the ark's installation and the offering of sacrifices at Solomon's temple. Rather, now the glory of the Lord only appears in response to Levitical song and music. And therein lies our lesson for today. To explain, in our study of Chronicles, we've talked at length about the importance of music to the chronicler. We saw in the first instance how he placed the Levitical singers at the very center of his opening genealogies. We saw how David changed the job descriptions of the Levites from transporting furniture to making musicians of them. We learned about how David then ordered music to accompany the daily sacrifices, so that Israel's worship went from silence at Moses' tabernacle to song at David's tent. In this connection, we talked about how song was added to the sacrifices at the tabernacle in anticipation of the day when animal sacrifices give way to sacrifices of praise in the new covenant. If we recall, the idea is just as the smoke of the sacrifices rises as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, so also, at this point in history, the sound of praise from the people of God rises to the Lord so that he is enthroned on the praises of Israel. Above all, we explored the fact that the chronicler uses the language of sacrifice to refer to music. In other words, just as sacrifices are spoken of as memorials to remind God of his covenant, so when we come to the time of David, music is likewise referred to as memorials that similarly remind God of his covenant. And to my point, what we see today is that liturgical music doesn't merely ascend to heaven to a distant God. Like the sacrifices before in Moses' tabernacle, music ascends to God to call him to draw near to his people, so that music becomes an important and effectual means of invoking the Lord's presence. We'll see later. The chronicler will speak about seeking the Lord through song. And what I want to argue today, I think it's for this reason, the Lord throughout his word commands his people to sing his praise in the assembly, because when we seek God in song, he descends in glory. Think about this. As image bearers, music has a way of drawing us to the source of music as well. To illustrate what I mean, Alicia and I just got back from a trip to Gatlinburg the week before last. I know many of you here have been there, but if you haven't, Gatlinburg is a tourist town at the entrance to Smoky Mountain National Park, which is the most visited national park in our country. It's not because it's the grandest park by any means, but because it's located within driving distance of pretty much everybody living in the eastern United States. Because it's a big tourist destination, Main Street Gatlinburg is just one long stretch of shops, arcades, restaurants, hotels, you name it. But there are a couple of places along the strip that open up to little enclaves where there are shops in the back. However, since tourists are apt to just walk past the enclaves, the shops in the back often hire bluegrass bands to draw tourists in so that they'll patronize their shops. It works. Lisa and I were first drawn into one of the enclaves years ago, and we heard music playing from the back of it. When we followed the sound of the band, we came upon a stage with a bluegrass ensemble playing on it, and we've come back to that place about ever since, I suppose. Typically, they have about 50 rocking chairs sitting in front of the stage, which are usually filled with an audience. And we'll generally stand around until the band takes a break, at which point some of the rocking chairs become available, and we'll try to snatch a couple of them so we can sit through the next set. I guess we're getting old, but, you know, it's probably one of our favorite things to do down there. And best part of all, it's one of the cheapest, too. To my point, I know the analogy is imperfect, but I believe it does in part illustrate something of the same phenomenon. God, whose triune life is the source of music and the harmony of the creation, is drawn to music. Especially, it seems, to the praises of his people, which according to our text serves as a way to invoke his presence. When we meditate on this fact a bit, I think important lessons are learned or emphasized. To list just a couple. It reinforces again something I said a while back about how since music at the sanctuary is referred to in Scripture like sacrifices as memorials, it reminds us that the Lord is the audience of the church's music. Just like God says, I will put my rainbow in the sky and I will look upon it and I will remember. The fact music is spoken of in using the same language means the Lord is the audience of the church's music. With the result, again, his musical preferences are to be preferred to our own. Again, to put it plainly, our taste or our desire to communicate to unbelievers cannot be the underlying standard of the substance or style of worship music. Since God is the audience of song, his musical taste must be determined, and they must be determinative. Since I never pass up an opportunity to stress the importance of singing psalms and will not stop until I have breathed my last, I think it's significant to note that the glory of the Lord appeared specifically in response to David's psalm sung by the Levitical choir. While that doesn't mean the Lord would never draw near to solid theological songs written by his people, I do think it's not surprising he would particularly respond to a song he obviously wants to hear because he, after all, inspired David to write it. I never had thought of it this way, but a pastor friend, Rich Luss, recently was talking about Psalm 110, which is the Old Testament chapter most frequently quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. Luss said something to the effect that Psalm 110 must have been part of God's greatest playlist because he inspired so many biblical authors to cite it so frequently. You know, everybody has their favorite song, their greatest hits, right? You know, an artist, after many years, he puts out his greatest hits album. Psalm 110 it's got to be on that. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, things like that. Like any musician, any artist, you know, you want people to sing your songs. To my point, our text today, which records the Lord's descent in glory in response to the praises of his people, reinforces the fact that God is the audience of the church's music. I think if the church of our day ever came to grasp that simple fact, I think most of today's worship music would be abandoned, along with a good many hymns in our hymnals, and I think there would be a complete reorganization of the way the church today does music. Let me close with this thought and we'll be finished. Someday, I'm going to do a short sermon series on church architecture. Until that time, in closing, I want you to contrast the way most sanctuaries today are built in contrast to the way churches were built in earlier times. Today, often churches are built like auditoriums or music venues, with a stage up front and chairs built all around in ascending rows like an amphitheater. Up front in more contemporary churches is the praise band, or in more traditional ones, the choir. They appear on the stage in view of the audience, in the best sense, to minister to people, and in, I think sadly too often, in the worst sense, to entertain people. That's why musical styles are all about what you like, right? Contrast this with the way churches were traditionally built. In an old church building, typically the choir sat where? In the back, in the loft, but in the back or off, you know, off to the sides. The choir was placed in the back or off to the sides because it was understood that its purpose was not to entertain the congregation or really even to minister to it primarily. Rather, the purpose of the choir was to lead the congregation in song in the realization that the congregation is the main choir and God is the audience. In summary, our text today teaches us that while the music of the church can and often does minister to us, we must never lose sight of the fact that the music is also an important means of invoking the Lord's presence. When the Lord hears His people sing, especially the songs He wrote and He commanded them to sing, He draws near and He fills His house with glory. So we know from elsewhere, when people are surrounded by the Lord's glory, they are transformed by it in the same manner Moses was at Sinai and Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Therefore, if the church of our day seems to be lacking in glory as compared to the church in previous day, not the only, but one possible reason, just one among many, but one possible reason may be that the Lord doesn't like the current playlist and is therefore not attracted to it in the same way He is when the church sings the songs He commanded it to sing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have so much more to learn about worship. We pray, Lord, in all the ways that we fail You, that You would nevertheless be gracious to us in our ignorance. Help us to continue to improve. Thank You, Lord, for the musicians You've given our church and the people who are certainly more skilled than myself. Lord, help us to continue to meditate upon all the chronicler has to say about music so that we can offer up to You sacrifices of praise that truly are pleasing to You. And Lord, we do ask that You would always draw near to us and transform us by Your presence. To that end, Lord, we pray You would send us out here today now having been transformed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.